1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, may we never tire of thanking you for your word, for the ways in which you communicate to us, the ways in which you reveal yourself to us, the ways in which, Lord, you speak. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear these words today. God, that you would help us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, that we all would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, even at the outset of this message, trusting that you are a good and gracious God that cares for us. And that as we trust you, Lord, we have the hope of this future day where we will be exalted. And so God, as we dig into these truths this morning, please open up our minds that we might know them and understand them. Sow this word in our hearts that it might bear fruit, a lot of fruit, in the ways in which we relate with one another and the ways in which we live out our lives under your rule and reign. So Lord, bless us now with more of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, you know what time it is, right? Like football season is about to start. And so there'll be some illustrations once in a while that you may or may not like, depending on who you might root for and who you love the most when it comes to national football. Well, this morning I do have a story for you, but this one's about Ed Reed. Everybody know who Ed Reed is? Younger guys might not. Brian does. And so Ed Reed was a safety for the Baltimore Ravens, and he was recently inducted into the National Football Hall of Fame. And during the week of his induction, like all the other candidates, what they do is they do a lot of interviews, and they share stories about what life was like for them playing in the National Football League and lessons they learned. And occasionally you'll get a story of something that you wouldn't see during their playing careers, but it comes up and it highlights a little bit about that person and what made them who they are and how they might have become a Hall of Fame inductee. And so during one of these interviews, he shared this story that just it caught my attention. And he was sharing with this guy just as he was asking him about his career, and it was the final year that he won his last Super Bowl with the Ravens, and he was talking about that season, and especially early on in the season, and he didn't talk about the way they practiced, but what he talked about is what went on in the locker room. And he talked about how that team sort of became a great team that was good enough that he believed was going to be able to win the Super Bowl later on. And so what it was, as he was looking around the locker room, everybody had gotten done practicing, and most of the guys had left for the day, and he's looking around. And this was early on, and he just notices, like, the guys, they're taped. So a lot of these guys get taped up, and they'd cut the tape off, and they leave it right there where they cut it off. or they're showering and they come back to their locker and they're getting dressed and they're leaving the towel right there on the floor, kind of like kids do, you know? They take that wet towel after they get out of the shower, they leave it in the bedroom for their mom to come and pick it up, and dad's come along, and what do they say? Pick up your towel, please. Okay, so Ed, this was later in his career, and Ed's looking around and he's just wondering, who's picking this stuff up? And he's watching, and the guys that were picking this stuff up were volunteers who'd come in and clean the locker room. There was staff that would come in, and that was their job to clean the locker room. But there was also firemen who would be in there, and they would pick up all of these guys' stuff. And just Ed's just thinking to himself that this is not what great teams do. Great teams don't leave their garbage for other people to pick up. That's not a sign of humility. And so he then began to pick up everybody's trash. He then picked up everybody's towels. And then he began to address his teammates, and he encouraged them along the same lines as pick up your own stuff. Don't be selfish. The details matter. And so they obviously went on to win the Super Bowl. And I don't know that it's directly tied to the fact that they picked those things up. But what Ed Reed was getting at, I think, is something that's really important. So when you pick up after yourselves and you pay attention to those little details and you're not expecting everybody else around you to serve you, he was getting at this key element that we call humility. A humble person will pick up after themselves. A humble person, they care about the details and the way in which they treat other people. Now, I don't know if Ed Reed is a Christian or not, but what he was getting at is not something that's new. Peter wrote about this truth a long time ago, and we're going to talk about this morning. And so in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he said the following. He said, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Has anybody ever heard that verse before? Just Ricardo? Yeah, it's just one of those verses, right? I'm assuming most are familiar with that verse. You've probably read it. You've come across it. If you've grown up in the church, or you've read the Bible, or if you've grown up with parents who are Christians, you've probably heard that verse. Or if you play sports in some way, that verse probably comes out. Just God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a very encouraging verse, and it can also be a scary verse. Because on one side, you have this opposition. The proud will be opposed by God. But those who are humble will receive grace from God. So this truth was not something, though, that Peter himself made up either. In Matthew 20, verses 26 through 27, Jesus himself taught his disciples this truth. He said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And so the path to being truly great is not one of self-exaltation, but rather it's one that is marked by humility, one that's marked by laying down our lives for the good of those around us. See, the world we live in gets this wrong. It gets it wrong. It thinks that greatness is achieved by drawing attention to oneself. And it's not just our world. This is what Jesus was teaching against when he was instructing his disciples. If you want to be great, what he was saying is, don't look at the world. Don't look at the way in which the world around you, that they say, this man's great, and they pursue greatness in all the wrong ways, by lording their power over people, by exalting themselves to a place of authority or this place of influence. And Jesus was teaching against that, and Peter is doing the same thing here this morning. Greatness is not pursued by a self-exaltation. Our world gets this wrong. Our world, it measures greatness by the number of likes or followers or subscribers that a person has. I have kids who like to do certain things. What's the app? TikTok. Everybody familiar with TikTok? You don't. So it's a whatever, social media. You do something. I'm familiar with it. I kind of get it. Anyways, they put things out there. And what they're waiting and looking at is they're just looking at how many views now. So they do something, they upload it, and people look it, and people share it. And so it's just, that's how it's measured. It's a popularity contest in some ways. And so that's just a small picture into the culture that we live in and into our world. And I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong, but that's not how we pursue humility. That's not how we pursue greatness, according to what Peter has to say to us this morning. Our world gets it wrong. See, the problem with the world's definition of greatness is that the exaltation that a person receives for being great in this world, it's only good for this world. It's only good for this time, and it doesn't last forever. It's momentary. True greatness, as God defines it, results in an exaltation and glory that lasts forever and eternity. True greatness, as God defines it, results in an exaltation and glory that lasts forever. And so what we're really being confronted with what do you want? Would you like to be exalted today and receive glory from this world? Or would you like to be exalted in the Lord's timing and receive that forever? That's what's being weighed here. What are you going to pursue? Will you clothe yourselves with humility, going down, trusting that the Lord would then raise you up later? Or are you going to chase the things of this world? Are you going to love yourself more, raise yourself up, and then later not receive what the Lord has for those who trust him? And so Peter's instructing us here. He's teaching us about the need for humility. As we live out our Christian life, it's one that we've already learned is marked by the fear of God. And that's the overarching banner that we live our lives under. We as believers, we fear the Lord, and that needs to look like something. And we've been discussing that in Peter, and now Peter takes us a little bit further, and what he's saying is that looks like humility. That looks like humility. David Helm says this in regards to the pursuit of humility. He says, This life is anything but your best life now. Glory comes by way of the ground. The attainment of heaven will be by way of an excruciating journey. We will receive heaven's gains by carrying our cross in the here and now. So I love the phrase where he just says, this life is anything but your best life now. And I like that because he hits on something that's really there in all of our hearts, if we're honest. There's just moments that we live out our lives where that's what we really want. We want our best life now. And it might look like, I want it to be easy. It means I want a place of influence. I want to be well-liked. And so we pursue those things that get us what we want. And he's saying that's not the life we've been called to live. The journey that God has placed us on is one that's marked by, what did he say, excruciating journey. It's a painful journey. It's a self-denying journey. It's a journey where we look to Jesus and we pick up a cross and we follow him. It's a journey that's marked by 1,000 little deaths every single day as we seek to live our lives for the glory of God and the good of those around us. And so we make these little sacrifices. We deny ourselves, and we pick that cross up, and then when we put it down, we pick it back up again. And that's what he's saying the Christian life is all about. And this matters because you got to remember the context of who Peter's writing to. He's writing to believers who are suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel. We're going to get into that a little bit later, but David Helm goes on to say how important this lesson for us as the church is today. He goes and he says, this counterintuitive gospel logic is desperately needed in the church today. It means he's saying, without knowing us, he's saying, you really need to get this truth. Church, I think it's really important for the church. And he says, especially in the West, you need to grab hold of this truth. And nowhere more especially than in the church in the West. It is a lesson that every affluent generation must come to grips with early on in life. We must get this lesson straight, no matter how old we are. For only then will we be able to get on with the task Peter calls us to. And then he goes on to tell us what that task is. What's he calling us to? He's calling us to the Christian life. And he's defined that for us as a living, hopeful life, a productive life that's marked by God's grace, and a life that is submissive to Jesus Christ, or living in the fear of the Lord. So this morning, we are going to hopefully learn this lesson of what it looks like to walk out our faith humbly before the Lord from Peter. And if I could put it in a sentence, it would be this sentence: since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, fully trusting that He will one day exalt us. So if God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble, then our response should be to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting, not in today, but trusting that He will one day exalt us all. And we're going to jump into this truth, kind of unpack it by looking at 3 points this morning. First, we see that we are commanded to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is a command from God, from His word, written to us from the Apostle Peter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So after Peter had addressed the elders in the church, he turned his attention to the church members, specifically the younger men in the church, and he instructed them, saying, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And so he's addressing that elder-congregation relationship. And so he addressed the elders pretty specifically in verses 1 through 4, instructing them how they are to lead. And then he then turns his attention to the younger folks in the church, and he just says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as I was studying this, Edmund Clowney he wrote something I thought was funny, especially for some of my older friends. He said the following. He said, our culture, I don't have it up there for you because it's short. Our culture did not invent the generation gap. I thought that was kind of funny. You probably don't, but there is a gap. If you get an old guy and a young guy in a room, there's a gap. I'm sort of stuck in the middle, but I have some younger friends who make me aware of this gap all the time. For example, this is a silly little way. We're going tubing. Guess what kind of shoes I have? Where's Garrett? Garrett, what kind of shoes do I have? I have water shoes. That's old guy, I guess, apparently. And I'm not ashamed. I'm an old guy. Whatever. Compared to Garrett, I'm an old guy. And there's a gap there. Why do I have water shoes? Because I don't want to get my other shoes wet. That's just what old guys do. Anyways, that's a silly little illustration, but the reality is there is a generation gap. What's that? Yeah. What do they wear? Chacos. They have big toes that they like to get. Don't even get me going, but you're going to. They have big toes, and Chacos like to like lock those things in so those sandals don't fall off. But if you want, If you want to look at Garrett, Garrett likes to buy sandals that are 3 sizes too big. But that's okay because you got them on sale, because that's what young guys do, right? No, that's what old guys do, Garrett. They buy cheap stuff. Anyways, back to our thing. There's a generation gap here, an even more serious illustration. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's 50-some years old. He's not a part of this church, a neighbor of mine. He's got a 19-year-old son, and we were having a conversation on the phone, and he said, let me tell you something. He goes, I hope your sons never say this to you, but here's what my son said to me. He said, Dad, I don't need you to tell me what I can and cannot do. Which, completely understand, as a kid growing up, I probably said that to my dad. At some point, you get to be 18 to 19, and you think you can do whatever it is you want to do, and you can. And that's what the dad said. The dad, in a good way, responded back to his son. But what his son needs to understand is that he needs to clothe himself with humility towards his father. He needs to understand that God has given him this older man who has lived some life that might be able to help him make some wise decisions and stay away from making some bad decisions. And so Peter's aware of that. He's aware of this gap that exists. That's why he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. There's a gap there. There's a gap of experience. There's a gap of age. And you fill that gap, what he's saying, is with humility. When you come together, older, younger, you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And it's not just for the younger guy to clothe himself with humility towards the older guy, because the older guy needs to learn to clothe himself with some humility towards the younger guy, because guess what? The older guy could learn something. Could actually learn a lot. This is the way God builds community. And we talk about this all the time. There's old, there's young, there's difference in diversity and different backgrounds and different passions and different personalities and different likes. And some people study this subject a lot and some people study that subject a lot. And if you just think about what's represented in this room, there are a lot of differences. A lot of differences. Young, old, there's that generational thing. But there's also just differences in the way that we think about certain things. And when those differences come together, what typically happens? Yeah, there's a clash. We begin to butt heads. How do you work through that clash? How do you work through loving somebody who is completely different than you? How do you even make that step where you want to be in the same room with them? And not just be in the same room with them, but you want to listen to them. How can you position yourself to benefit from somebody like that? Well, see, God's at work in those relationships. He's brought us all together different in a lot of ways. And the way we benefit from those relationships, Peter would say, is we put on humility. And I'm doing this because he's saying, literally, clothe yourselves with humility. Don't be arrogant. Don't put on that arrogant shirt. Instead, put that humble shirt on as you walk into the room and you go to community group. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility as you engage with other people in the church. Consider their interests better than your own. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Have the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have his mind. And what was his mind? His mind was he came to earth as God, humbled himself, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself to the point of death. He clothed himself with humility in regards to the Godhead and in regards to us. And so Peter's getting at something that's really, really important for us. If we're going to live life together, meaningful life together, husband, wife, dad, kids, mom, kids, people in the church, pastor to people in the church, ministry leaders and those that they're leading, all that kind of stuff. If this relationship is going to work and we're going to honor God in these relationships, Peter's saying, put on humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I have 1,000 illustrations of being opposed by God, especially in my marriage. And if you're married, you have them too. Or if you're a parent, you have them. Or if you have a friendship and you ever get in a fight with somebody and you're arrogant towards them, what typically happens when the fight breaks out? Since I'm the only one who fights with his wife once in a while, I'll share what happens in my marriage. Because we've gotten a couple fights the last 3 weeks. What happens is there's absolutely no peace in our home. There's no affection between me and Sarah. There's opposition. Instead of moving towards one another and clothing ourselves with humility, thinking the best of one another, there's pride. And when pride is present, what it does is it goes like this. It separates. That's called opposition. God opposes. He's not going to bring them together and pretend like nothing is happening apart from humility. So God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And so we need this. We need this, church. If we're going to live life together, and we're going to love everyone that God brings through those doors and declares themselves members of this church, we have to clothe ourselves with humility. We have to. Consider the interest of those around us. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Andrew Murray describes humility in this way in his book titled Humility. He said, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil." And C.J. Mahaney, who wrote the book Humility, True Greatness, describes humility in this way. He says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him." So God opposes us when we like to live out our lives in a place where we are not dependent upon Him, in a place where we actually try to raise ourselves up to the position that only God holds. And so it's living a life apart from the Lord. But God gives grace to those who declare their dependence upon Him, who seek to live out their lives under His rule and reign. This is why Peter writes the following. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." See, I love this because it's a command. To me, it's clear. Our God commands us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And I love this, and I hope you love this or learn to love this, because this command is not a harsh command that's coming from an angry dictator. That's not who our God is. That's not the God that's represented in these two verses at all. No, it is a good and gracious command from our God who has created all things, including us. This is a command that has our good in mind. Our God, the creator of all things, including us, commands us to trust Him. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, take your life and submit it to my rule and reign. He opposes those who don't, and he gives grace to those who do. Just think about it. There is only one God in this world who is in charge of all things. Nothing in this world happens without God willing it or allowing it to happen. He's the Almighty God. No one is more powerful than He is. He created this world, and He knows how this world is supposed to work. He does. He didn't just create it and kind of let it go off into chaos and kind of hope things kind of turn out the way. No, He's so powerful. He's at work in all of this. From the very beginning, it's all being worked out according to His good purpose and His good plan, all for His glory and the good of His people. And you have to believe this, to believe that this command to humble ourselves under His mighty hand is a good command. That's how big and how great our God is. He loves us and He knows what is best for us, and so He commands us to trust Him, to take our lives and submit them to His perfect plan for for our lives. See, the Christian life, it's all about us living our lives in the fear of the Lord, placing ourselves under His mighty hand, trusting in Him for all things. See, again, remember the context. Peter, he's writing to Christians, very similar to our culture today, maybe a little bit more extreme, who were suffering for their faith. This wasn't, at this point in time, they weren't getting nailed to crosses yet. They weren't being burned for their faith. They had just become believers. And as a result of becoming a believer, all of a sudden they found themselves being shunned by family and friends, not quite fitting in, and they were wrestling with this. They didn't know what to do with this. They, in some ways, believed that if they trusted in Jesus, life would just become so much better. But in fact, it became harder, and suffering began to enter into their lives, and they're wondering, what are we to do with all of this? And we've learned what Peter's been saying throughout this letter, but at the end, he tells them again, what you're to do with all of this is you're to continue to trust the Lord. He sympathizes with their suffering. He understands what they're walking through, but at the end of this letter, he's encouraging them, continue to pick up your crosses. Continue to follow Jesus Christ. And when you become anxious, when suffering becomes unbearable, take that anxiety, take those cares, and cast them upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. See, this is a good command from a good God who is intimately involved in the lives of His people. He knows what is best for us. He knows that picking up a cross and following Him is not easy. It invites suffering. Because there will be people who are just opposed to the gospel message. And so what do? Do we back away from picking up the cross? No, Peter says, pick it up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Trust in the mighty hand of God to provide for you, to protect you, to watch over you, to give you that power and the grace you need just to take that next step. And walk in communion with the mighty God, casting all of your cares, all of your anxious thoughts, throwing them upon Him because He cares about those things. He cares about those things. And He gives us this hope that in due time, as we do this, you will be exalted. As you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, we have this hope and this promise that in God's timing, He will exalt those who trust in Him. He will exalt those who trust in Him. So the question is, how do we place ourselves under the mighty hand of God? The answer is simple in some ways. I think we seek to live out our lives in utter dependence upon Him, trusting in Him for everything in this life, from our very salvation to our very next breath. It's just recognizing that all of life is lived out under the sovereign reign and rule of God, or His mighty hand, His powerful hand. And so we live out this life of humbling ourselves under His mighty hand by recognizing that we're not God. He is, and we take our steps each and every day under His reign and rule. God knows this isn't easy. He knows that we will be tested by hard things. He knows that there'll be moments where we grow weary. We grow afraid as we face unjust pressures. And that's why, again, He invites us to cast those cares upon Him, to trust in His goodness, not just His mighty hand, but His godly, fatherly care for His people. He has a mighty hand, and He's got a compassionate heart that He cares for His people. You see, our God, He loves us. He's powerful, and He's loving, and He loves us deeply. question I have is, I just think about this first point, is at the end, as you think about who God is and what he's doing and what he calls us to, the real question is, why would we not want to place ourselves under his mighty hand? Who else can protect you like he can? Who? Who else can provide for all of your needs like he can? See, there's no one. So, church, let me encourage you. Walk in humility towards one another and place yourself under God's mighty hand. In our second point, we see that we're commanded to be sober-minded, watchful, and to resist the devil. Verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is a command that Peter is all too familiar with himself. Just think about his life as he walked with Jesus. And so now he's saying, be sober-minded, be watchful, resist the devil. So Peter had this moment in his life as he was walking with Jesus. Jesus was making his way to the cross. He was making this little detour as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took Peter and some buddies with him. And what did Jesus ask Peter to do? Watch and pray. And what did Peter and his buddies do? They didn't watch, and they fell asleep. Then Jesus comes back to them and he sort of rebukes them to be alert. Why can't you pray? He does that in a kind way without sinning and all those great things. But point is, Peter wasn't watchful. Peter was not watchful. Peter fell asleep. And later, Peter goes on to deny Jesus three times. Three times he denied ever knowing Jesus. He wasn't sober-minded, wasn't watchful, wasn't on guard for the schemes of the devil. See, church, we have an enemy that we can't see. We have an enemy in the devil, and he is real. He's evil beyond imagination. He's cunning and deceptive. He prowls around, roaring like a lion, looking for people to devour. He would like nothing more than for us to live out our lives as if Jesus wasn't really who he says he is. The question I have is, whenever we talk about the devil and the devil's brought up in Scripture, is do you have a category for the devil? I'm not sure that we always have an appropriate category for the devil. There's an awareness of the devil, but sometimes there's not enough awareness. Or maybe sometimes there's too much. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he wrote the following. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So his point is, don't make too much of the devil, but at the same time, make sure you make enough of the devil. Make sure you at least have a category that as you seek to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, there's going to be opposition. It's not going to be God opposing the proud. There's going to be opposition from an enemy we really have that's prowling around, roaring like a lion, looking to do all that he can to influence the church from doing what God has called and created it to do. Juan Sanchez goes on and he says, he is a real threat, but this is important. He is a limited threat. He is on a leash, and he can only do what God permits him to do. And God has granted us the grace to resist him. And so he's limited because he's been defeated by Jesus himself. Through his death and resurrection, he's been defeated. And so we live in this already, but not yet. We'll see the final victory when Christ comes and he raises people from the dead, and he brings his people home, and he judges the living and the dead. But until that time, we live in the already but not yet, and we have a devil that's prowling around, but he's on a leash, and he's limited. And we read about this to a degree in the book of Job, where we see God gives some permission for the devil to kind of do some things to Job, to tempt Job in some certain ways. And so there's limitation. We're not going to get into that whole connection here today of how that really works. But the point that Peter's trying to get at here is we have an enemy. We must be on guard. We must be sober-minded. We must be watchful. We must be prepared as we pick up a cross that we will face some opposition as we do that. We must give ourselves to praying against this enemy, asking God for grace to help us move forward as a church, because we have an enemy that doesn't want us to move forward. We have an enemy that would love to see our families broken and beaten and not following the Lord. We have an enemy that would love to see more and more people all of a sudden stand up and say, you know, I used to believe this, but I don't anymore. And we can blame that on all sorts of other things. And sure, there's some things there and sin and that enemy. But there's also a bigger enemy that we're called to fight through spiritual warfare, through prayer. So we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. And I want to encourage you with this, closing out this point, is one of the ways that we remain sober-minded and we are watchful against the schemes of the enemy is by having a life in this. This, not this one, only this one, but the Bible. God has given us his word to help us put ourselves under his mighty hand and to live out our lives being sober-minded and watchful. We have an enemy who loves lies. God has given us truth. Listen to some of these verses from Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So he's just making this connection. Through your precepts, through your word, I get understanding, therefore I hate false ways. It's just a different way of saying, be watchful with God's word. See, God has given us his word to help us have eyes to be able to see truth and have eyes to be able to detect lies so that we might resist the schemes of the devil. Church, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Resist the devil. May you have a life in God's word. Finally, we're commanded or encouraged to trust that God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us forever. So throughout this letter, Peter has been making us aware that suffering is normal. And so I've been trying to say that over and over again. Hard things will come your way. Do not be surprised when life gets hard. Do not be surprised when you suffer. It's just part of the life that we've been called to live. We should expect hard things. We should expect suffering for our faith at some point in our lives. See, becoming a Christian, it doesn't make us exempt from these things. Not at all. But as we suffer, we are armed with promises like this. Look at verse 10. It says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we learn a couple things here about our suffering. Number one, suffering, it does not last forever. does not last forever. It may feel like it does, but it doesn't. Number two, we serve a God of all grace. He's not limited in any of his ways. He's able to give more grace to his people. And he pours it out abundantly. And number three, our God will himself ensure that we make it safely home to heaven to be with him. See, he's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in heaven with Christ. So just like we have to have a category for the enemy, I think we have to have a real category and a real imagination for what it means to spend eternity with Christ and with one another. Think about all the hard things you experience, all the hard things people in this world experience for following Christ. People who've lost their lives because they've stood up and they said, I believe in Jesus. That's real. That happens. And the hope we have for the suffering that we might experience for following Christ, it's in these words right here. It'll all be reversed. All the pain, all the suffering will all be seen by the Lord, and he will change it all. He's going to restore his people. He's going to confirm them. That's a picture of when you make it to that day where you're standing with Jesus Christ, what he's going to do is he's going to say, you're mine. There's going to be this confirmation. That guy right there, he lived his life for me. He trusted in me. That mom, she trusted in me. There's going to be this confirmation, this ceremony for the faith that he gave us to follow him. That day is coming. And he's going to strengthen. And then he's going to establish us in heaven with him forever and ever and ever. And so again, I come and I'm going to close with this. And if I can ask the band to join me for one final song, is why would we not want to place ourselves under God's mighty hand? Knowing what's out there, what he's going to give to his people and to his church in comparison to what is present today. See, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Church, may we clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. And may we place ourselves under God's mighty hand and trust him that he will exalt us one day. Amen? Let's stand and let's sing together.